And would you follow along as I read aloud the passage we'll look at this morning, Romans 16, verses 19 through 23. For your obedience is known to all, so that I rejoice over you. But I want you to be wise as to what is good and innocent as to what is evil. The God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. Timothy, my fellow worker, greets you. So do Lucius and Jason and Sospiter, my kinsmen. I, Tertius, who wrote this letter, greet you in the Lord. Gaius, who is host to me, and the whole church, greets you. Erastus, the city treasurer, and our brother Quartus greet you. Would you please be seated, and would you join me in a word of prayer? Heavenly Father, we come before you this morning, and we thank you for your word. We thank you that you have revealed yourself to us in your word that was delivered to us. We thank you especially that you have sent your Son for us, that he might give his life as a ransom. And we thank you that through him we have been reconciled to you. And now we ask, Heavenly Father, as we look together at this passage this morning, we ask that you would not only be glorified, but that we would be sanctified, that you would mold us and make us more and more like our Savior Jesus Christ, that we would be conformed to his image and not be transformed or conformed to the image of this world, and that in this, Father, you would be praised and honored. We thank you, and we do give you all glory, honor, and praise this morning in the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. Amen. Well, we get ready to look at, this is the last 2 weeks in the book of Romans, and as we do get ready to look at the last few verses of this book, I'd like to let you know, in case you don't know already, in 2 weeks we're going to begin a sermon series through the minor prophets. And we are shifting gears, going away from a New Testament epistle into the Old Testament, and we're going to look at the Old Testament minor prophets in a chronological fashion. So we won't be starting with Hosea, which is the first of the 12 minor prophets in the canon, but rather we'll be starting with Obadiah, and we'll go through the 12 in what will likely take at least a year, looking at the minor prophets. But I think you'll enjoy it because we've planned it out in such a way that, for instance, when we get to Advent season, we're looking at some of the passages in the minor prophets that really connect us, more than most, connect us to the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, the future prediction of the coming of the Messiah, the prophetic prediction. So we're going to be starting that in 2 weeks. You'll see more information in the bulletin, but I hope that you'll be as excited as I am to begin the 12 minor prophets. This morning, this passage from Romans 16, 19 through 23, as we begin looking at it, I'd like to say that it's a very interesting five verses. And within just these five verses, there's probably at least three or four very unique things that we read about in these verses that stand out as peculiar, as not having been talked about yet in this letter, and here they are, they pop up here. I'll give you one example. In verse 22, as Paul is introducing this list of people who send their greetings, he says, well, it says, I, Tertius, who write this letter to you, I greet you. And you might have been thinking, well, we've been reading Romans for 2 years, and I thought that Paul wrote this letter. But here we are, I guess somebody named Tertius wrote this letter. It's one of the very interesting things that happens here. Now, Tertius, of course, was a scribe for the Apostle Paul. That was certainly not uncommon, especially for a man that most people believe had very poor eyesight. That's something people deduce about the Apostle Paul. So this is not strange at all, nor does it undermine our understanding of the inspiration of Scripture. Okay, but that happens in verse 22. It's very unique. But I don't want to pay attention so much to that unique occurrence in this passage. What I would like to look at is what Paul says in verse 20 when he mentions Satan. And you probably see my notes here, so you've probably guessed. I'd like to talk about Satan this morning. And that's because we've read the entire epistle to the Romans, and believe it or not, this is the first time the Apostle Paul mentions Satan. First time, in any form. The devil, Satan, your adversary, your enemy. It's the first time he's mentioned in all of the epistle to the Romans. And in one sense, that should seem a little strange to you. I mean, how can the Apostle Paul write an entire letter that it took us 2 years to work through, speaking about things like justification and sanctification and Christian living, and not mention Satan, not mention him at all? Well, I think one of the reasons that that's the case through the epistle to the Romans is, in reality, when we think about our justification, our sanctification, those things have everything to do with the gospel of Jesus Christ to the glory of God, and they have very little to do with Satan at all. In one sense, Paul wants it to be very clear to the Christians in Rome that their salvation is not dependent or contingent upon Satan at all. He's very tertiary to the whole discussion. And yet, we get to chapter 16 here this morning, the very end of the book, and Paul brings him up. Just kind of like, all of a sudden, mentions Satan. Oh, by the way, there's this other guy. And he mentions him in verse 20. And so you ought to ask the question, why? Why now? Why does he mention Satan now? And what is he desiring to draw our attention to? Well, there's three things I would say that are, I think, obvious in this passage that Paul means to communicate about Satan. And I want to talk about those this morning. That Satan is real and active, okay? So we must acknowledge the fact that Satan is defeated, and you can see that in verse 20. That's the word that Paul uses, okay? And then finally, that Satan is present, that presently we sense the work of Satan in this world, and so we get some instructions on how we're to carry ourselves in light of the fact that Satan is presently at work, okay? Those are the three things I'd love to talk about this morning as we look at this passage. You probably remember from 3 weeks ago that when we finished reading with verse 18, the Apostle Paul had just warned us about false teachers. And he had said false teachers, that they would come and they would try to draw away the naive in the church. You probably remember that. And they do that satisfying their own appetites. Well, building on that warning, the Apostle Paul begins this morning, and in verse 19 he says this. After warning them about false teachers, he says, "For your obedience is known to all, so that I rejoice over you, but I want you to be wise as to what is good and innocent as to what is evil." Now, as we begin talking about Satan, I think the first thing that comes to my attention as I look at this passage is that the Apostle Paul has essentially just said to the Christians in Rome that the stakes are elevated for you, okay? That there's more on the line when it comes to the Christian church in Rome than maybe there would be for other Christians throughout the Roman Empire. Why is that? Because the Apostle Paul says, your obedience is known to all, okay? So what's the meaning of that? Well, the Apostle Paul, at the very least, means that the obedience of the Christians in Rome is known to all of the church. But I think it's even more likely that Paul is making the argument that throughout the Roman Empire, both within the church and outside the church, the obedience of the Christians in Rome is known to everyone. And that's not very far-fetched to imagine why. Imagine that this church in Rome that is suffering persecution, maybe more than all of the rest of the churches in the empire, right? Being there in Rome, okay, where the emperor himself is, right there where the Christians are literally being persecuted and killed in the public forum in Rome, that they are remaining steadfast in obedience, and therefore were likely known throughout the empire. The Apostle Paul says to them, because of that, it is crucial that you be wise to what is good and innocent as to what is evil. you might recognize this fact, but the more well-known your obedience is, or the more well-known your faith in Christ is, the greater the crater is that is created, or the ripple effects are that are created if you fall into sin, okay? That the impact is exponentially felt on the church depending on the person or the people who are being talked about. And that's not a hard thing to understand, because we've got many great examples in modern history, right? You could think of like the last 5 or 10 years, and you could probably list off a half a dozen pastors who you would say are well known to all, who were living duplicitous lives, and when it was discovered that they, who were prominently known to all, were living these double lives, had this exponential effect in all of the church, okay? And as I say, you could list off names of people. I don't got to give you the names. You know the people. The Apostle Paul is warning the Christians in Rome that their obedience is known to all. Therefore, it's crucial that they be wise to what is good and innocent as to what is evil. And I think that's the first reason that the Apostle Paul speaks about Satan here. I think that he desires to remind the Christian church that Satan is living and active, that he is moving, that he is desiring to undermine the word of the Lord, to draw people away from Christ. His desire is to destroy the church. And we know that he cannot do that, and yet he is always attempting to do that. And so the reality is, I would say this, that for many Christians throughout all of the ages of the Christian church, for most of us, we have a temptation to think of evil and sin as something that is like static. Or maybe it's theoretical, it's a theory, or it's an existential idea or an ideal. We think of it as something that is out there, but we don't think of as evil as disruptive and manipulative, and Satan as the master of evil, who is working always to deceive and to undermine and to attempt at all costs to draw believers away from the Lord Jesus Christ. And so too often we think of evil in this way. We think of evil as something that we can enter into and exit out of. That we can have one foot in and one foot out of. That we can at our leisure participate in, and then when we desire, we can set it aside and we can continue living lives of righteousness. We view evil in that way, failing to acknowledge that the Bible speaks about evil as something that entangles the heart, okay? Something that contorts and twists the mind. Something that begins to manipulate and mold the heart. And so I believe the Apostle Paul speaks about Satan here to remind us that Satan is, that he is living and that he is active. John Owen is maybe the best author I've ever read who speaks about the living, active nature of Satan and of sin. And this is one of the things he said about our sin and evil. He said, "The man that understands the evil of his own heart, how vile it is the only useful, fruitful, solid, believing, and obedient person. Others, all others, are fit only to delude themselves, to disquiet families, churches, and all other relations, whatever." And that's why, if you love John Owen, that's why John Owen went on to say, "Be killing your sin or it will be killing you." Okay, that was his nod to the living, active nature of sin, that it entangles the heart. And to this point, as we think about Satan and how he is active and the way that he works, to this point, I would say this. I often have this opportunity. It's not really a good opportunity. It's a bad opportunity. But I have this thing that happens every once in a while where somebody will come. They will come into my office and they'll say, "Pastor, I need to speak with you." And the conversation looks something like this. They will say, "Listen, I have decided that I am walking away from the church and I'm walking away from my faith in Christ." And I will say, "Why? What could ever convince you to do that?" And typically they'll say, "Well, I have chosen this thing or this lifestyle, okay? I want this, and I realize I want this more than I want my faith in Christ. I realize that I want this more than I want my fellowship with other believers. I want this more than I care about what's happening here, okay? And oftentimes, people in that position are very honest. They really don't care what I think at that moment. They're very honest about the choice that they're making. But the reality in that moment is you don't wake up one day and decide, you know what? I've decided I don't want Christ anymore. I want my sin. I want to satisfy my flesh, right? The reality is for that person who sits and they make that decision, the reality is that for years, typically for years, they have been dabbling with sin, right? They're like dipping their toes in the water. They have slowly become entangled, believing they can enter and exit, come and go. Their mind being perverted, their heart being drawn away, until one day they realize they no longer desire Christ, but they desire something else in this creation, okay? And so Paul reminds the Christians in Rome that their obedience is known to all of the world. Therefore, he warns them, and he warns them again and again, to be wise to what is good, to be innocent concerning what is evil. That's the first thing. But it's not the most prominent thing that Paul says about Satan here. It's not the most prominent reason that he brings up Satan. The most prominent reason that he brings up Satan in verse 20 is the reason that he says is to remind us that Satan has been defeated. That he has been defeated, that he is being defeated, that he will finally one day be fully defeated. I think when I think about what Paul says here in verse 20, it's very interesting because I do believe that our propensity is too often to look at God and look at Satan as the enemy of God, okay? Now, here's the problem with that thinking. When we think of enemies, we think of two equivocal forces who are vying for victory. That's typically the way we think about enemies. Think about this. You think about World War II, right? It was the battle of the Allies versus the Axis of Evil. And when we think about that, we think about two forces, two unions of countries who are in many ways comparable, and they're vying for victory. And the question is, who's going to win? And the Civil War, another great example, the North and the South. Right, there's an equivocating, there's a comparable comparison that's going on between these two forces. Whenever we say enemy, we typically think one power versus the other, and I do believe that's the way that we too often conceive of Satan. We think of God and we think of Satan, and we think there's this battle that is raging, and there's Satan, and there's God, and they're going back and forth, and they're exchanging these blows, and it's almost to us like there's a question, well, who's going to win? And even if we think, yeah, we know that it's God's going to win in the end, we still think of them as these two competing forces. As I was preparing for the sermon, I was thinking, you know, I actually do think we see this in art and literature very often. If you go back and look at many of the paintings that depict the battle between good and evil, if you think about the poetry that you read about good and evil, there's this eternal battle that's being cultivated in our minds between God and Satan. I brought one of those paintings here this morning, I think. There it is. Look at that. And I'm going to zoom in just a little bit. There you go. Okay, so you may be able to see this. This is, I think medieval art does it the best. So I just got a medieval piece of art. This is called Saint Anthony's Temptation, okay? There's so much going on, so don't worry about it. You can look it up later if you're interested, but here's what I want you to see, okay? If you go back and look at medieval art from the Christian church in the 1400s and the 1500s, this is what you'll see. This is from the 1512, okay? The artist's name is Matthias Grenevold. This is in a church in France. And over here on the left, he's depicting the temptation of St. Anthony. And all of these creatures that surround him are demons. The devil's pictured there kind of in the background. And off in the distance, there's a glowing light, and there's a throne there. And that's a visible depiction of kind of where God is, okay? It's not an image of God, but it's a depiction of where he might be seated in this work of art. Now, here's what I want you to see. Medieval art does this a lot. It depicts in the foreground, there's the darkness, right? You see how the foreground is dark. the background is light, and you're meant to visualize this eternal battle that is going on between Satan and his demons and God who sits on that throne. And this battle is raging. And so, and in one sense, I understand that conception of Satan. Of course, he's in rebellion against the living God. But this type of way of thinking about the work of Satan in this world actually begins to reduce God, to bring him down almost onto the level with Satan himself, okay? We begin to equate God not as the creator, but more as one of his creation, maybe like one of the angels himself. And I would encourage you this morning that that's not the way that the Bible depicts the relationship between God and Satan. Believe it or not, the Bible never once talks about Satan being the enemy of God. You can look. You can look up the word devil. You can look up the word Satan. You won't find it. You'll find lots of mentions of Satan being the enemy of God's people. You'll find that over and over again, but Satan is never depicted in that light. Whenever the Bible speaks about God and Satan, the Bible describes them in two totally different ways. The living God is unequivocal. He is the one who is all-powerful and all-knowing, omnipresent. He is the one who controls all things and sustains all things. The Bible speaks of him as the one who sustains all things, including the one who sustains Satan himself. And the Bible describes Satan as a creation of God. He is one of the angels. He is made as part of the creation. That is why, for instance, when Peter is speaking about Satan, he says, your adversary, the devil, is prowling around like a roaring lion. He doesn't say God's adversary, the devil. He says your adversary, the devil, is prowling around like a roaring lion, looking for who he might devour. And so the reason I say that is this. I really believe it's important for us to acknowledge that the battle that is being described in Scripture is a battle between us and Satan. That's really the battle that is captured in the history of redemption, between us and Satan. Satan is our great enemy. He appears in the garden. He is the enemy of Adam and Eve. He draws them away from the Lord. In Genesis 4, the battle sort of begins after the garden. And we're always seeing this battle between Satan and us, the human beings, and specifically the children of God. But here's the beauty of that. If that's the way the Bible depicts that battle, then the reality is the vying that's happening. The going back and forth is between us and Satan and not between God and Satan, right? And then if that's true, if God is the one who stands above it all, who holds the battle in his hand, who sustains it and ordains it, has made the beginning from the end, then in this battle that rages between us and Satan, when God says something like this, it changes the game. When he says in verse 20, the God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet, that changes the battle. Okay, it is as if as the battle rages, okay, someone outside of the battle steps in, has the power at the word of their voice to alter or end the battle, says, listen, soon I plan to end this by crushing your enemy under your feet. And it will all be ended. I hope you see how that changes the way that we view Satan. And the reality is, as the Bible describes Satan, if we were left to ourselves, we would lose the battle. Right? Because what does the Bible say? The psalmist says it. The writer of Hebrews picks up on it. He says, God made you a little lower than the angels. Right? So if left to ourselves in this battle with Satan, we say, well, he's an angel. He's a magnificent angel. He knows things we don't know. He has powers and abilities we don't have. And that would be true. We would lose the battle. But thankfully, the battle hasn't been left to you. That's the reality, okay? This is what Paul is saying. This battle that rages between you and Satan has been finished. This draws our attention all the way back to Genesis chapter 3. Genesis 3:15. The Lord God said that the seed of the woman will bruise the head of the serpent, and the serpent will bruise the heel of the seed of the woman, right? That promise, not only for the coming Messiah who would defeat Satan at the cross, but also it involves us because it's the seed of the woman. How would God come to earth, become a human, and then through becoming a human, draw us who are also human beings into a victory over our enemy? It would be hard to imagine other than the fact that Christ has come, born of a virgin, taking on human flesh, being as we are, interceding on our behalf, defeating Satan at the cross. The reality of what Paul says here is that Satan has been defeated at the cross. He is being defeated presently through the preaching of God's word, through the church of Jesus Christ, and he will one day be perfectly defeated. And in that day, God will cause you to stand over the head of Satan and to crush him beneath your feet. That is literally what I believe happens when Christ returns. It's a wonderful, beautiful promise. Now, the question is, why must we be reminded of this? Why must we be reminded? Why does Paul have to tell us that Satan will one day be defeated? Well, I think the reality is, and the reason that we need to be reminded is that we often forget it. Right? We live life in such a way that we forget that Satan has been defeated and will one day be finally defeated. That we forget that the victory has been won. Okay, so here's the ways we live as if we've forgotten that. Sometimes we feel as if the battle is being lost. Okay? Sometimes we feel as if our future is not secure. Sometimes we do. Sometimes we say, I don't know, like, I struggle with my sin. I wonder if I will fall away. I wonder if the Lord will let me go. Okay? Sometimes we feel as if the battle is being lost. Like we're in the midst of the battle, like we're vying with Satan, and we feel like, man, the battle is not going very well. I survey the battlefield, and I say, man, we really seem to be losing this war. I seem to be losing this war. And sometimes we feel like that for a variety of reasons. Sometimes we experience great loss in this world, and we say, feels like the battle is being lost. It feels like Satan is winning, okay? Sometimes the struggle's in our own mind, right? Sometimes we're conflicted in our own minds and hearts. And we say, like, I don't even know what's going through my own mind. I'm so conflicted in here, right? Sometimes that's a mental illness. Sometimes that's depression, right? It really gets a hold of you and say, man, that battle feels like it's being lost. Sometimes it's broken relationships. Sometimes, it's so many different things. But too often we feel as if the battle is being lost, okay? And you know what? That feeling would make sense to me if the outcome was in question, right? If we're vying back and forth, and like I think the battle will be won, but I'm not sure. If God and Satan were on the same playing field, if they were somehow equated, if God was just a little bit greater than Satan. But the reality of what Paul's describing here is the comparison of two incomparable things, okay? The God of the universe and one of the objects of his creation. Again, the one who sustains it all and the one who is being sustained by the sustainer. Okay, the reality of what Paul is saying here is that Satan has been defeated, is being defeated, and will one day be fully defeated. And we will see that day if we're in Christ Jesus. This is what Martin Luther said in that hymn that we often sing. He said, though this world with devils filled should threaten to undo us, we will not fear, for God has willed his truth to triumph through us. The prince of darkness grim, we tremble not for him. His rage we can endure, for lo, his doom is sure. One little word shall fell him. I think that's a beautiful reminder of what the Apostle Paul's saying here about Satan. He will soon be crushed beneath your feet. Here's the last thing. Last reason I think Paul brings up Satan is to remind us that presently, at this moment, we often feel the work and the effects of the work of Satan, okay? That presently in this world, we sense the brokenness, and we sense all the things that I just described. And so I think Paul is reminding us that we need the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ daily to sustain us in the world presently until Satan is finally crushed beneath our feet. When I think about this passage, I do think there's a discouraging part about this, or at least it is often discouraging to people who read it. I don't think it's actually discouraging, but I think it can be discouraging. And that's in verse 20 when Paul uses the word soon. Okay? The God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet. And I think it's discouraging because, I don't know about you, but when I think about soon, I think like, soon. Right? I mean, I think like hours or days, okay? That's what soon means to me. And if you're a child here this morning, you've probably done this with your parents. There's a few words they use, and they mean something different to you than they maybe do to your parents. And one of those words is soon, okay? When your parents say to you like, listen, soon we can watch the television. Or like, soon we'll go to the park. And then like an hour passes, and for you children, you're like, you said we were going to go soon. You're like, yeah, I did say we're going to go soon. We will go soon. Okay, you mean two different things. So we all know kind of what soon means, but I don't think anyone here would say soon means like more than 2,000 years later. Okay, right? That doesn't feel like soon. Certainly doesn't. So many people would say this is discouraging. I think some people would even say this is one of the passages I read. Things like this, I say like that makes me sometimes doubt God's word. Like, I feel like that's something that was said, but it didn't come true. You know, what's going on here? So here's what I would say. Sometimes I think some of the translations are really not helpful to us. And I think this happens. This word probably is translated as soon maybe 5 times in the New Testament. I think twice in the book of Revelation, actually. And in every time, I think it's a poor translation, okay? The word is, the Greek word is teke, and it really means all of the sudden. It literally means, if you were to literally translate it, it means in a moment, okay? Now, in a moment could mean two different things, right? You could say, listen, we'll do that in a moment, and that would mean soon. But you could also mean it will happen in a moment. And I don't mean that it will happen soon. I mean that it will happen in a moment of time, okay? That's literally what the Greek word means. And when I read verse 20, I do believe the primary definition of this word is the meaning that Paul has here, and it reads like this, okay? All of the sudden, in a moment of time, when you least expect it, okay, God will crush Satan beneath your feet. That's literally what I think he's saying in verse 20. And you know what? If that's the meaning of the passage, then I think we know clearly what Paul's speaking about. He's not talking about the temporal victories that you have in this world, though you do have those. You say, you know what? I feel like I have this sin that I've been struggling with, I've experienced victory over, I feel like I've crushed Satan beneath my feet. That's okay to say that. By the work of the Holy Spirit, right? That's okay to say that. What I think Paul's speaking about, though, is the return of the Lord Jesus Christ, okay? And on that day when he returns, when, as the Bible says, every knee will bow, every tongue will confess, when he returns, the Lord God will crush Satan beneath your feet. That will happen in an instant, like in a moment, when you least expect it, when you haven't been preparing for it. In a moment of time when the Lord returns, God will crush Satan beneath your feet. That's the reality of, what Paul's saying here. Now, here's what it means for us. It means for us that we're waiting. I know I say that often, but we're waiting. We are presently waiting, and in this time, we are waiting for the return of the Lord Jesus Christ, when one day Satan will be crushed. But for now, we are waiting. And I believe then that Paul acknowledges we need the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. Look, that's what he says at the end of verse 20. He says, the God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. That's his reminder to them. Satan will soon be crushed beneath your feet, but you need the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. The daily grace of the Lord to get through every day until the moment when Satan is crushed beneath your feet. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with you by his Holy Spirit, whom he has left for you. When Christ ascended, he said, I must go that my Spirit might come. And he left you his Spirit to dwell within you, that wherever you go, the Spirit of God might go with you to give you the grace that you need for the given day. That if you're here, the Spirit might be with you. That if you go, the Spirit might be with you. And in your homes, the Spirit might be with you. And that when you travel, the Spirit might be with you. And with your families, the Spirit might be with you. That he gives grace for every moment of every day. As much grace as you need for that day and that moment. And as Paul says elsewhere, his grace is sufficient for you. His grace is sufficient for you for this time until a moment in the future when he returns again and he crushes Satan underneath your feet. And so the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you. We thank you for your Son, our Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you that you have sent him to us. We thank you that as he left, he poured out his Spirit. We thank you that that same Spirit now dwells within us. And Heavenly Father, this morning in particular, as we consider this passage, we ask that you would help us as we now wait here in this place and this time where our great adversary is present and active, where we see the effects of his work, where we experience some of the ramifications and the consequences of the work of Satan in this world. And we ask, Heavenly Father, that you would be with us, that you would sustain us by your grace. We ask that you would remind us of this future reality, that Satan has been crushed at the cross. He is being crushed and defeated presently, and one day finally will fully be defeated. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you have not left us to fight this battle on our own, that you have intervened in the course of history on our behalf to redeem us. We thank you this morning, and we do give you all praise and glory and honor through your Son and our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. In his name we pray. Amen.